Our Heavenly Father, it's with tremendous gratitude that we assemble ourselves together this evening in obedience to the command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We are exhorted in your word to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed rightly dividing the word of truth. Our prayer then is that this evening, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as he sanctifies for us the time that we spend and the content of our study, that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will accomplish his purpose, goal, and objective of exalting in our presence your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we are actually in study four of the study of redemption, the plan of redemption. Review is good for the soul, and so we saw that human history begins with the fall of man. The fall of man introduces the doctrine of hamartiology. Hamartiology is really just a fancy way of saying the study of sin. The study of sin brings us to the plan of God, and so we backed up a little beyond the beginning of human history to eternity past. And we saw that in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit designed a plan for human history. This is actually the outworking of the role that God the Father plays, and it's very important to be able to distinguish the role that God the Father plays, the role that God the Son plays, and the role that God the Holy Spirit plays. And so we started with God the Father, and we looked at his plan under the concept of providence. Under providence, we recognize Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good, to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The condition on which all things working together for good works out in your life is loving God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brought us to a study of the work of God the Son in this magnificent plan called the plan of redemption. Under the study of the cross, we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw the principles of Christology as well as soteriology. Soteriology is simply the study of salvation. Christology, the study of Christ. And they meet, of course, in the work of God the Son at the cross. But after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the throne of God and was seated in that place according to the prophecy of Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into the presence of God the Father and was seated formally by the Father as the victor in the angelic conflict, God the Father made a statement that's crucial to your understanding of the study of God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, fully accepting the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, declared that he would be seated until his enemies were made a footstool for his feet. Later on, we'll study Operation Footstool, and we'll see what that means. But it implies something. At the resurrection, when Christ sat down and God the Father said he was going to make his enemies a footstool for his feet, you have the introduction of a new age. And so you have the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and you have a new dispensation called the Church Age. In the Church Age, you have a new spiritual species. And this new spiritual species is called royal family, believer priest. Every believer in this new dispensation called the Church Age is unique from any believer that ever came before and from any believer who will ever come after. You live in the most unique age in the entire redemption plan of God. It's the Church Age. In the Church Age, with the advent of God the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, two things happen that are entirely and absolutely unique. One, when you exercise saving faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God the Holy Spirit baptizes you into eternal union with his Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. You are baptized into Christ. Reason number one, provision. You have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. This is declared in Ephesians 1:3. In Colossians 2:10. In other words, in all of human history, everything God has desired and designed to give to members of the human race, we have. Why couldn't they have it before the crucifixion? Because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. We saw that last night in John 7:37 and following. Not only do you have provision in Christ, you also have protection. To be placed into eternal union with Jesus Christ gives you a protection that believers have never before enjoyed. You are, in fact, accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6, and protected in the Beloved, 1 Peter 1:5. You're kept and secured by the power of God. In fact, under the idea of this protection, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 tells us that you are sealed with a seal of security until the day of redemption. So this all has to do with your protection. That's just the first thing that happens, baptism into Christ. But there's something else that happens. Not only are we put in Christ, but the Holy Spirit comes into us. Here you have the principles of Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 7 and 11, and many other passages that tell us that we are personally indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. As I pointed out last night, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world by means of virgin birth, God entered human flesh. The Hebrew Emmanuel, which is used in the prophecy of Isaiah 7 and verse 14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel in the Hebrew means God among us, or God in our midst. And so you have the hypostatic union. Perfect God, perfect man, united together forever. All of Satan's opposition, all of his attack, could therefore be focused on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every step of the way, from the cradle to the cross, our Lord was opposed by the enemy in every possible form, in every conceivable form. Not only was the Lord tempted in all points like we are, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, but he was opposed with every conceivable opposition. And yet he still accomplished his task. He fixed his face as a flint, and he went to the cross in our place. But after his victory over sin, over Satan, and over death, after he was seated at God's right hand, then the most amazing plan began to unfold. Something Satan could never have anticipated, something he could never prepare for, something that he absolutely could not oppose and defeat. Now, instead of one person indwelt with the omnipotence of God, believers in Jesus Christ, every believer in Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And first you have the 11, minus Judas, the traitor, who was an unbeliever and indwelt by Satan. You have the 11. Later on in the first chapter of the book of Acts, you have the 120 gathered together in the upper room. Then you have the advent of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 souls are saved on the day of Pentecost. Then you have the ministry of Stephen and James. And ultimately, Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul, and multitudes are won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that by the end of the second century, Christianity, which appeared outwardly so weak, had actually conquered the Roman Empire of the ancient world. But now what happens? Now you have every single believer in Jesus Christ placed in Christ for provision. You have everything God has to offer. Placed in Christ for protection, you are completely protected and secured in the plan of God. But not only that, the Holy Spirit enters into you, and in that provision you have power. And this is the power that works in us, Ephesians 3 and verse 20. It's the fourfold power of God in Ephesians 1 and verse 19. It's the power that Paul spoke of constantly. You have accessible to you and available to you the same power that worked in the Apostle Paul. But as I pointed out last night, and this is basically all review up to this point, that power has one great weakness, and that is your faith. God will not demonstrate more power in your life than you have faith. And we saw last night from our study that in the upper room discourse, from John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, the third major discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. First you have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Then you have the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. But the Upper Room Discourse has the unique purpose of preparing the disciples for the church age And in doing so, the Lord Jesus Christ tells them that there are two things that are going to make the church age unique. Number one, that is the completed Word of God. The Word of God was completed by the Apostle John when he penned the final touches to the book of Revelation. Now the Word of God is complete. Secondly, the gift of God the Holy Spirit. And with the combination of the completed Word of God and the enabling and empowering ministry of God the Holy Spirit, you have an unbeatable combination, and this is exactly why our Lord said in Matthew 16 that on this rock, the confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And I want you to notice that in the Lord's mind, the idea was not the church hopefully holding out a few faithful and brave souls against the onslaught of Satan. That is not the way Jesus Christ envisioned the church. Jesus Christ envisioned the church as attacking constantly the gates of hell. And if you know anything of ancient thinking and their viewpoint at that time, the gate in the ancient world was the place where all major decisions were made. The gate was the place of power and authority, and therefore the power and the authority of hell would never prevail against the church. That was the plan of God, and it remains the plan of God to this day. God is looking for valiant souls who are willing to simply utilize what he's made available, who are simply willing to trust and believe that God is able, not that you and I are able. And I think maybe I got so fired up last night that I may have left some of you sitting by the side of the road. And I don't want to do that because some of the feedback that I've gotten back is, well, there are times I get discouraged, and there are times I get frustrated, and there are times I'm weak, and there are times I stagger, and therefore I must be a terrible failure. Well, let me balance that misconception by one other thing. When our Lord was speaking of John the Baptizer, John was the last prophet of the Old Testament dispensation. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of John in the highest terms. As a matter of fact, he said, of those born of women, there has never come a greater than John the Baptizer. John wasn't a Baptist yet. The Baptists hadn't organized yet, regardless of what you might be told. But he was John the Baptizer. And he wasn't a member of the church. He died before the church became a reality. He was the last prophet of the Old Testament dispensation. And the Lord Jesus Christ compared all of the Old Testament saints to John the Baptizer and said, there hasn't come a one of them greater than this man. He is the greatest of the great. And then he made the most amazing statement. He said, nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now, if you feel yourself to be weak tonight, and you find that you've been staggering under the blows of the enemy, you find that life has been difficult for you, and you've become discouraged, and you've become frustrated, and you felt like giving up, and you've seen your faith waver, and you found yourself staggering, just remember something. Think of things as bad as they can possibly be. Think if you are the weakest believer in all of church history. If you are the least, and remember that Paul said of himself, he's less than the least, so that puts him somewhere below you. One of the reasons Paul was able to accomplish what he accomplished is because Paul didn't depend on himself to accomplish it. One of the reasons that Paul was able to be used so mightily is that God was able to convince him of how worthless he was and how frail he was in and of himself, so that he even said in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So we have to accept that Paul is down there somewhere below anyone else, at least by his own estimate under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But put yourself as low as you can get, second place. You are second to the bottom as a church age believer. Well, what does that say? That simply declares this. Here's the cross, here's the Old Testament dispensation, and here is the mountaintop of the Old Testament on which stands the greatest Old Testament believer, that is John the Baptizer. Here you are in the church age, and you have the mountaintop of grace provision in the church age. In the New Testament dispensation of the church age, if you stand lowest on the scale, you're higher than the highest of the Old Testament dispensation. Not because of who and what you are, not because of what you've accomplished, because of one thing that rules everything that's a part of God's plan. It's called grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. It's a gift. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And you have that standing for two reasons. Number one, you are in Christ. The most magnificent words in the New Testament, used over 30 times in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And secondly, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And that makes you a walking miracle. It makes you a walking weapon system that the enemy is terrified of. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ and begins to do something that the enemy is threatened by, and that is grow, what do you think is going to happen? All hell is going to be hurled against that individual. The enemy is not going to take your spiritual growth laying down. And if you make the Word of God the priority of your life, and by the way, the Holy Spirit will never lead you anywhere but to the Word of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all other things will be added. When you make the Word of God the priority in your life, now you can make church a priority in your life and the enemy is not threatened. You can make religion a priority in your life and the enemy is not threatened. He doesn't care. But you make the Word of God the priority of your life, and the enemy, realizing that you are already indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he can't change that. But see, he understands something. Until there is established in your soul the balance of residence that creates the power, the inculcation of the Word of God utilized in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's when he's threatened. You already have the Holy Spirit. By the way, there's absolutely no way you can increase what you have of the Holy Spirit from the point of salvation. You have it all. You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. The omnipotence of God is available to you. The immutability of God is available to you. God's sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, veracity, all of these things are available to you. You have the Holy Spirit, but there's one thing you don't have as a baby believer. You don't have the Word of God in your soul. You may have a brand new Bible, and that brand new Bible may be, have your name right on the front, but I want to tell you something. A Bible with your name on the front doesn't make that Bible yours. You simply possess the book. That Bible is not yours until you take it into your soul. And as we'll see later on in the class, the only part of it that's really yours is the part that the enemy can't take from you. So let me make a little statement tonight. What you have of the Word is not all that you've been taught. What you possess of the Word is not everything you've ever heard. In fact, what you truly have of the Word isn't even everything you believe. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down, because in the days ahead, you'll have the opportunity to find that this is true. What belongs to you of the Word of God is only this: what the enemy can't take from you. Whatever he can't take from you is what you really have. And he will try everything in the book to take from you what you have. He'll rob you of your promises. He'll rob you of the comfort. He'll rob you of your assurance. He'll rob you of what you've learned. He'll rob you of everything that you have ever been taught. And what remains that he can't take from you, that you won't let him take from you, that's how much you have of the Word of God. Our men in POW camps in Southeast Asia learned that the only thing that could sustain them were things that were so fixed in their souls that no matter how great the campaign of slander against their country, no matter how great the campaign of lies and deception against their families, no matter what they were told, the things that sustained them were the things that the lies could not change, the things that the deception could not rob them of. And they tried everything in the book to rob them of their self-esteem, to rob them of their national pride, to rob them of confidence and faith in their families. And whatever the enemy could rob them of, they no longer had. Now, we live in a nation right now when people are having a terrible problem with self-esteem. I want to tell you something. If the enemy can rob you of your sense of value, you don't have it. And he will try. He'll do everything in the book and a few things beside to rob from you a sense of your own value and your own worth. If you believe the value that you hold in God's sight as his child, as a member of the royal family of God, as a walking weapon system that is a threat to the enemy and his entire plan, then you'll understand the value that you have, and the enemy can't rob you of it. When you have promises that God causes all things to work together for good, if I ask how many people in this room tonight believe that, everybody would raise their hand. But if I ask, the next time you lose a child, the next time possibly your family is torn apart by divorce or whatever else, the next time I ask when your best friend turns against you, or when you find yourself the victim of some terrible crime or some horrible disease, and at that time when I ask you, do you believe that this is all working together for good? You may not believe it at all. You know why? The enemy has robbed from you that which you claim to believe, and therefore you no longer have it. This is how important is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And this is why we left off last night in John chapter 14. We were looking at the provisions that we have and the power for the task. And we saw in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The word keep means to treasure, to guard, to place at a premium value. That is, of course, your attitude to the Word of God. See, obedience can't come until first you have the attitude of the Word. And the word to keep here, tereo, in the Greek language, isn't even looking yet at the concept of carrying it out, although that's implied. What it's looking at is your estimate of the value of this book that you hold in your hands. And the Lord said in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. The helper that he's going to give you is the Paraclete. I want you to notice two things about this other helper. First of all, the word other is A-L-L-O-S. Allos means another of the same kind, that is the same kind as Jesus Christ. What you have in the indwelling Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ residing within you. That which he would send would be just like having him with you in bodily presence, except he would not be in bodily form but in spirit. Another of the same kind. And then we have our word paraclete, from parakletos. Looks like this in the Greek language. Parakletos. Para, beside. Kletos, from the verb to call. To call to your side for the purpose of encouragement. To call to your side for the purpose of giving help. That's why it's translated helper. That's why it's translated comforter. But I indicated last night my preference is the encourager. Why? Number one, because en is the Greek preposition within, and encourage means to put courage within, and if there was ever anything that you and I need, it's to have courage about life. It is the job of God the Holy Spirit to give you courage. It's the job of God the Holy Spirit to fulfill principles like Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 7, over and over and over again, probably the most often repeated command in the Old Testament. You know what it is? Be strong and have courage. When the Jews came out of Egypt, they were told, be strong and have courage. When they went into the Promised Land, they were told, be strong and have courage. When the judges went out to fight, they told people, be strong and have courage, over and over again. How can you be strong and have courage? You have something they didn't have. You have God the Holy Spirit residing within you, and he is the encourager, the one who produces courage within. He goes on then to say, I will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Being with you forever indicates that he turns every believer into a secret weapon against the cosmic system of Satan. He would be with you, and he would be with you forever. You'll notice the promise of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. It indicates the importance of being content with such things as you have, because he's promised something. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And if he'll never leave you and never forsake you, and if you understand that this promise of Hebrews 13, verse 5, is built on something else, and that is his character in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know what that's called? That's called being unchangeable. That is the characteristic that we know as immutableness. The immutability of God, the unchanging character of God. God, who never changes, has made a promise to you, and that promise is that He'll be with you forever. And He is the God, the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, James says in James chapter 1 and verse 17. And He says that with whom, with God, there is no variableness nor shifting shadow. He's not a God that changes His mind. He's not a trivial God. He's not a superficial God. He's not a fickle God. He is an immutable God. He never changes. And He's promised that He would be with you forever. Notice in verse 17, that is the Spirit of Truth. Spirit of Truth simply identifies Him as His power coming from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit can't do in our life what we will not allow Him to use of the Word. What He does, He has to do through the Word. You already have the Holy Spirit within. Question, do you have the Word? Without the Word, the Holy Spirit stands by, stripped of power. You'll notice the promise of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. There's the strength for the task. Ephesians 3:20, Paul says, now to Him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Do you realize how many times I've heard believers quote Ephesians 3:20? Well, now remember, the Bible says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And they stop right there. How many of you know the way the verse ends? How is God going to do above and beyond anything you can think or ask? What vehicle, what tool, what weapon is God going to use? He is going to do and is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything you can even think of, even comprehend, much less ask Him for, according to the power that works. The word work means to work out, to make operational in us. For decades, Christianity has had the idea that if you'll just sit down and pray about it, God will take care of it all. That's contrary to Bible teaching. Bible teaching is that you pray about it and then you let God make you the vehicle. That's like James and John speak of the brother or sister that comes to you for help. And they're hungry or they're thirsty or they're without clothes or whatever the problem may be. By the way, let me just add, ladies, again, Nan's appreciation for all of the ladies that have rallied to her support at this time. It's tremendous encouragement. It's something that makes a local church a home and a family, and it makes it unique. And it's something that needs to be available to all of us, and the opportunities for reaching out to people are going to become more and more and more in the future. But when you say for that person, gosh, I'm sorry that you just lost a member of your family. I'm sorry that you're ill and unable to work. I'll pray about that. And if you pray about it and you're unwilling to be the vehicle that God uses to answer it, then I want to tell you something. There's no power at work in you. If you have a relative, a neighbor, a friend, and you want to see that person come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you pray that God will convict them of the truth and open their eyes to their need for salvation, and that He'll bring them to the point of receiving Christ as their personal Savior, and you're not willing to become the vehicle, your prayer is phony. You don't believe that there's a power at work in you. If you're going to pray, then ask yourself one honest question: how does God intend me to be a part of His answer to my prayer? If you're not willing to be a part of the answer to the prayer, now, obviously, in some cases, you can't. When we get a prayer request from Florida, someone who is suffering, a lot of times there's not much you can do, although you might sit down and write them a note. There's still things that can be done. But we have to be willing to let that power work through us. And that power comes through the truth, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. The world can't even see Him, doesn't even know that He exists. But you know Him, now notice, because He abides with you and He will be in you. Jesus talking to the disciples, in the Upper Room Discourse telling them that a majestic, marvelous, miraculous change is going to take place. The Spirit of God that has been with you is going to be in you. And then he says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How is he going to come? In the form of God the Holy Spirit. And the point is this. The fact that he's going to be with us forever, the fact that he will not leave us orphans, write it down. No believer is ever alone. Ever. You may feel alone. You may even be lonely. But you're not alone. We have to develop the practical trust of his immutability. His love is unconditional. His faithfulness is unconditional. He doesn't change just because you fail. Anytime you or I try anything by ourselves, we're bound to fail. Do you think God is surprised when you and I fail? What did Christ tell the disciples? Without me, you're going to have a tough time. Is that what he said back there in John 15? No. Without me, you can do nothing. That means nothing good. You can do a lot of bad. You can do a lot of evil by yourself, but that's not his point. His point is you can accomplish nothing of my plan without me. And that means, of course, without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. All right, let's move on to John 15 because I want to hit all of the passages where he deals with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse. John 15, verse 26. Simply trying to point out to you the emphasis Jesus Christ laid on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, when the Helper comes, when would that be? Acts 2, Pentecost. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, emphasizing again his relationship to the Word, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also because you've been with me from the beginning. Here's another part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Number one, to bear witness to us. For example, Romans 8, 16. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. As a matter of fact, part of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is simply to bear witness to you and I, to emphasize to us what we have in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit witnesses to you and I of the relationship that we have to God. He emphasizes to us the provisions that we have in Christ, and it's because of the Holy Spirit that we're able to cry, Abba, Father. The relationship of the small child who cries to the Father, and the Father responds. But notice something else. He's also going to witness through us. And that is, of course, the ministry of evangelism, or what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, the ministry of reconciliation. Now, look at it practically. How well is your ministry of evangelism going? How much success are you having as an ambassador of Jesus Christ? Well, to a certain extent, we can't even judge or evaluate that because so much of it's invisible. But I can tell you one thing. If you're dissatisfied, if you're not content in your ministry of reconciliation, in witnessing, did you ever stop and think that he can't witness through you if you're not listening to the witness to you? If you're not listening to the still small voice of God the Holy Spirit telling you what you have in Jesus Christ, and if you've allowed the enemy to do what he always tries to do, which is rob you of your assurance, rob you of your conviction, rob you of your inner strength by trusting his word. If you have denied his ministry to you, how can you expect him to have a ministry through you to other people? How can you really hope to tell other people that Jesus Christ is the answer if you're confused yourself? How can you hope to give other people encouragement if you're at the end of your rope? You have to allow God the Holy Spirit to perform his ministry to you first. Remember, the Lord Jesus, in that passage that anticipates the coming of the Spirit in John chapter 7, said that he would first quench your thirst and then afterwards become rivers of living water to other people. If you've not allowed the Spirit of God to quench your thirst, you can't expect him to quench the thirst of others through you. Notice moving on in John 16 and verse 7. Here we have the necessity of Christ's departure to give you and I the greatest advantage anyone's ever had in human history. The greatest advantage today is not your financial security. Your greatest advantage today is not your physical security. Your greatest advantage today is not hedge against inflation. Your greatest security today is not the military might of the United States of America. And please don't be deceived into thinking that your security is based on a presidential election. Now, by all means, participate. And by all means, vote. And by all means, check out the candidates. But just understand something. Your security is not built on who gets in the White House. Your security is built on your standing in the plan of God. Verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, I want you to see this word advantage. I really love the Greek language. S-U-M-P-H-E-R-O. Looks like this. Sumphero. What do you say when you feel a little ragged? What do you say when you feel that you're at the end of your rope? You're having trouble holding it all together, right? Have you ever found yourself saying, I'm having a hard time holding everything together? You know what this word means? It means to hold everything together. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's to your advantage that I go away, the disciples were all broken up. They didn't want him to go away. Obviously, we wouldn't have either, but they didn't understand the advantage. He said, it's to your benefit, it's to your profit, but the meaning of the verb is really, it is so that you can hold everything together that I'm going away. The Holy Spirit would come to help you and I, if you want to put it in modern vernacular, cope, to be able to handle life, to be able to function under the strain, to be able to deal with the disappointments, the attacks, the temptations. I tell you the truth, it's so that you can hold things together that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is, the one who places courage within, shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now notice his ministry. In verse 8, he, when he comes, will convict the world. I like the word convict from Elenco. It's a word that actually means to... Well, it was used in ancient cross-examination in legal proceedings, and it meant to totally and completely refute an opponent. Who's the opponent? Down here on this earth? Satan, the adversary. And God sends down to reside within every believer, God the Holy Spirit, for what purpose? To convict. Elenco. E-L-E-N-C-H-O. Elenco. It's a verb that means to completely refute the enemy. As a legal term, as a term used in cross-examination, I want you to understand something. God gave you the Holy Spirit so that you could defy the lie. You say, what is the lie? I don't know what has been fed to you recently. Possibly the lie to you has been that you're worthless. God gave you the Holy Spirit to defy that lie. Maybe the lie to you has been that there's no hope for you. God gave you the Holy Spirit to defy that lie. Maybe the lie to you has been that you failed so many times that God couldn't possibly use you, but God gave you the Holy Spirit so that you could defy that lie. Maybe you feel that you're just never going to make it. You've been a Christian for so many years and you've studied and tried and you just keep trying and you don't seem to be getting anywhere and therefore you may as well throw up your hands and give up. But that's a lie, and God gave you the Holy Spirit so that he could refute that lie. As far as convicting the world, the three areas in verses 9 through 11 are of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The sin here, by the way, is unbelief. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Righteousness here is the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. The first thing God wants the unbeliever to know is that it's a sin to reject Jesus Christ. The second thing God the Holy Spirit wants the unbeliever to know is that Jesus Christ is victorious in the angelic conflict and that the basis of righteousness is his work on the cross. And the third thing is concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, and that means you can have victory over Satan, or you can share his eternal sentence. But you see, that's conviction to the unbeliever. My desire tonight is not to convince you of what the Holy Spirit wants to convince the unbeliever of, unless you're here as an unbeliever. If you're here without Christ, there are three things the Holy Spirit wants you to know. He will not answer for you where Cain got his wife. The Holy Spirit may not provide for you or give you the illumination to the answer of the exact time of the writing of the book of Daniel, or whether there were two or three Isaiahs, or any of the other things that people get caught up in. But there are three things he wants you to know if you're an unbeliever tonight. Number one, it's a sin to reject Jesus Christ. Number two, the only righteousness that counts with God is what Christ won on the cross. And number three, Satan's been judged, and if you reject Christ, you'll share his destiny. Those three things you can understand. But you know, most of us here tonight are believers. And the Holy Spirit has a convicting ministry to you. And that convicting ministry is the refutation of the lie. Let's get down a few points. These are things that I think are critical in the time that you and I live in. Number one, I've already stated, but it's so important I think I'll state it again. God gave you the Holy Spirit to defy or refute every lie against the truth. God gave you the Holy Spirit to do that. Secondly, the mechanics of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit go something like this. Number one, he convicts you for salvation. He has to convince you that you need it. Secondly, once that's done, he can illumine you to the Word. The Word of God begins making sense to you. Third, he can teach you that which you study. And fourth, he can help you to recall what you learn. It's at this point you run into trouble. Why? You may remember the story of the birds in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, when the sower went out to sow, the field represents the soul. And he sows the seed on the ground. Some falls on good ground and some on rocky ground. And you'll remember that there are things that rob the good seed from the soil. One of those things were the birds of the air, and the birds of the air take it away. That's something the enemy tries to do in your life. Secondly, there were the stones. And the stones were the pressures and the persecutions that came because of the Word. And these are distractions. You had also the thorns. And you remember how the thorns represented the cares and the worries of this world. And so you have the worry, the anxiety of life. All of these things take away the Word that's in your soul. And so once again, when this happens, while the Holy Spirit may help you recall as a POW, I want to think of yourself isolated from support. Right now you have the most magnificent support system in the world. You have a local church. You have other people who are like-minded. You have people who have the same spiritual motivation around you. All of us are a terrible mess. We understand that. This great support system is not because any of us are wonderful. It's simply because we have the local church, which the Lord set up as a supply base and a base of operations and a training center for spiritual warriors in the angelic conflict. Now, if you choose to walk out and not participate in the function of the local church, you've chosen to cut yourself off from the supply system, but at least it's still there. You have a nation which allows you the freedom to gather together. That's a wonderful privilege.
You have the ability to make available to you Bible teaching. And that's another marvelous privilege. But I want you to understand something. These things we take for granted don't exist all over the world. There are countries where you can suffer for going to church. There are places where you can die for declaring your faith. There are places where you can be put in prison for simply evangelizing your children. You may be surprised to know that recently in California, and I haven't gotten straight of this, whether the law was passed or the law was at least presented, but it was a law that you could not, as a parent, impose your faith on your children. In the state of California, I mean, it's the land of flakes and nuts. What do you expect? You know, granola land. And everything weird is going to start there and then work its way elsewhere. But to think that you live in the United States of America where a law was even allowed to be presented that could make it illegal for you to force your children to go to church, to impose your spiritual values on them. But believer, I want you to understand something. There are people in this country who are Christians who pay a terrible price for their faith. There are believers in this country who bear in their body the marks that they carry because of persecution, because of horrible atrocity to their faith. And they're unnamed to you, and they have no face to you, but one day you'll see them. One day you may become one of them. Picture yourself in a bamboo cell. Picture yourself without a pastor to tell you the truth. You don't have anyone now to pick you up. You don't have anyone now to encourage you. You don't have anyone to tell you they care. Now there are people who tell you they care, and you may not believe it. Then you have no one to tell you they care. It's no longer a matter of can I believe them or not. There's no one there to tell you. And then the so-called brainwashing begins. Under pain and under pressure and under tremendous fear and under being attacked and assailed by every conceivable doubt, and it all seems to have such evidence. What do you think the men in Southeast Asia felt like when they were told, your government's not coming for you? After 7 years, what would you think? Your government's forgotten about you. They don't care. What do you think they thought when they were shown videotapes of American soldiers who had risked life and limb, and many of them came home blind and maimed for life and got down and kissed the airstrips where they landed, and our men that were held prisoner over there, you know what? They were shown videotapes of the college kids that stood there with the banners that said, welcome home, murderers, killers, baby eaters, animals. If you saw that being shown on the 6 o'clock news, how much faith would you have in your country? How much could the enemy rob from your soul? If you believed that your nation stood for what was right, and you saw that your country ran out, leaving millions of people to suffer horrible death, how strong would your faith be? Basically, what I want you to understand is this. Should that time ever come to you in your life, and now you may face it in a mild form because the enemy attacks all of us. He tries to rob our conviction. He tries to rob our assurance. He tries to rob the stability and security that we have in the Word. But if that time comes when you're completely isolated, you no longer have anyone to tell you, you don't have someone to come to your aid, you don't have someone to give you support, how much could he rob from you? That's all you've got. Whatever is left when he's done sifting, whatever's left when he's done washing, that's all you've got. Believer, you better make up your mind not to let him rob you of any. You better make up your mind to rely on the ability of God the Holy Spirit to reclaim what may be lost through doubt. That's his ministry. Point five. You claim a promise. Satan robs you of your assurance. You've lost the power of that promise. You know the verse. You can quote the verse. I've even had believers walk into my office and they've said, look, I know the verse. Those that wait on the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles. I know the verse, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together. I know all these verses. Don't give me stuff I know. I need help. They know it, but it has no effect. You may remember Mary and Martha. At the death of Lazarus, their brother, and Jesus knew that this was going to happen. He had even prepared them ahead of time, as He always does. The answers for your problems in God's faithfulness are always given before the problem. But if you're not there when they're given, you're at fault. God's not at fault. He gave the answers. You just weren't receptive. Listen, missing Bible class is the most disastrous thing that can happen to you. And so when the Lord Jesus purposely waited to make sure Lazarus was good and dead, and then showed up on the scene, He met Martha. You know what Martha did? What most Bible students do. When what they've been taught's been stripped away from them, she blamed the teacher. Lord, if you'd have been here, it wouldn't have happened. Why weren't you in your office when I called? If you'd have been there, it wouldn't have happened. No, that's not true. You were given the answers in Bible class. Did you use the answer, or were you not there? And He looked at her and He said, Martha, did I not tell you that I am the resurrection and the life? You know what she told Him? She started reciting the doctrine of resurrection. Now, Lord, I know that at the last day You're going to return, and I know that those that are dead in Christ are going to raise, and I know all this stuff is going to happen. And it didn't give her one ounce of comfort. She had all the doctrine. She had absolutely no comfort. Why? She had lost what she had claimed. Mary came to Him. One great difference between Mary and Martha is that where Martha approached Him, standing on her feet, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, without an attitude of humility, Mary could never do that. She was too great of a lady, and she fell at His feet in complete humility. But she said the same thing. Lord, if You'd been here. By the way, the second class condition in the Greek language of that passage says, if You'd have been here, but You weren't. Really kind of a slap in the face. If You'd have been here, but You weren't, my brother would be alive. You know what He said to her? Didn't I tell you? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Me shall never die. And he that lives, or he that is dead, shall live. And so on and so forth in that passage in John 11. He that lives and believes in Me will never die. And he that believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he went through the whole thing. You know what? No comfort. No encouragement. And then you read the passage that the whole world knows, and probably not one out of a million believers understands. Jesus wept. And even the people in His own time didn't know why He was weeping. And Bible teachers like to make a big deal about how Jesus cried because He loved Lazarus so much. Listen, Jesus knew He was going to raise Lazarus. He knew it when He got the message that he was sick. He knew it beforehand, obviously. He wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He wasn't weeping because Lazarus died. He wasn't weeping for any reason other than nobody believed Him. When the chips were down, nobody believed. And here He was about to hold one of the greatest demonstrations of power, and He wanted other people in on the party, and He wanted just somebody who remembered what He taught and trusted it, and there wasn't one single soul there who believed it. There were courageous souls there. Philip said, let's go with Him and we'll die too. There were people there willing to die for Christ. There were people there who had all the doctrine in their mind. There were people there that remembered everything, but there was not one single believer there who was standing in the assurance of what He had taught. Not one person came running out and saying, hey, the resurrection is here. It's no problem. Lazarus is dead. He's going to be alive. Let Jesus handle things. There wasn't anybody there to do that. You know what they had in their souls? Nothing. The only thing you and I have is what we're not going to allow the enemy to rob from us. The last point I want you to get, and this is really the conclusion, we could go on and on, but I'm going to conclude it in this. You can never give up until the enemy has stripped from you every possible hope. When you have allowed the enemy to take all the doctrine that you've learned, all of the principles that you've been given, all of the promises you've ever known, and strip from you every single one in that bamboo cell of that POW camp with all of his lies, with his campaign of distortion and perversion, and you believe it all, you know what you've become? You've become a total traitor. Because now you capitulate to the enemy's demands. Why? Because you don't have one single shred left that you really believe. Why were there some who completely sold out to the torture, to the pressure, to all of the propaganda? Only one reason. Because little by little, step by step, systematically, the enemy was able to strip every shred of their trust in their country, every shred of their hope of going home, every shred of confidence in their people. Everything was gone. It was easy for them to give up. Believer, get it down. You're going to need this in the days ahead. He will never be able to make you quit until he's robbed you of every single thing you've ever learned practically. When you've given up hope, that's when you'll quit. The three ministries here, he will convict in verse 8, he will guide in verse 13, and he will glorify in verse 14. There are the steps of power in the Holy Spirit. When you allow the Spirit of God to refute the lie, to defy the lie, that's when he guides you into real truth, living truth. Not just what you know, but now what you experience. And when you allow the Spirit of God to refute the lie, to lead you into the truth experientially, what's going to happen? Jesus Christ gets the glory. You know why? Because you are a living memorial to his person. You are a trophy to the grace of God. And that's when the enemy's threatened, and that's why he doesn't want you in Bible class. He'd rather have you playing some Christian game, some religious game. He doesn't want you to ever latch on to the realization that you, little old you, can be a threat to his plan and purpose. Let's pray, and remember, he can't take it if you don't give it up. Father, we're thankful for the time we've spent. We ask your blessing on the things that we've studied to challenge and encourage us so that we can carry on to the accomplishing of your plan and purpose for our lives. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.